I want you to take your Bible and turn to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. Find that book. And several years ago, I was in need of an optometrist. I wear glasses, or wore glasses at that time, not because I needed improvement in my vision, but because, as some of you know, I only have one functioning eye. And so it's for more for protection than it is for anything else. However, I began to notice that my vision was not as clear as it had been. I was squinting at the TV, driving down the road in the evening, at night. I couldn't tell how many cars were coming. It just, headlights were doubled and quadrupled sometime. And it reached a boiling point one night when I slammed on my brakes because there was a car in my lane, and it turned out there was no car in my lane coming my direction. I just thought I saw one because of the double headlights. Well, went to see the optometrist and told him the issue, and he looked at my eyes, did all the chart things and the this one or this one, this one or this one. And we got to the prescription that fit the best. And he said they'll be ready in a couple of weeks. Well, I went back in a couple of weeks, and my glasses were there, and I put them on. And standing there in the office, I said, "I'm sorry, this is no better than it was. I can't see any better than I could see before. No different than when I take them off. I still can't see." And so he put me back in the chair and did the this one or this one and this one. And sure enough, the prescription was completely different. So he looks a little more carefully into my eyes and he says, "I think you need to see an ophthalmologist. Do you have an ophthalmologist?" And I said, "Well, no, I haven't needed an ophthalmologist for a number of years." He said, "Well, here's the name of one. Go see this ophthalmologist." So I did. And sure enough, that ophthalmologist identified what she called a mother of pearl cataract. Getting old. She said, "It's beautiful. It's just gorgeous. It's almost perfect. However, it needs to come out because it's growing, and that's what's causing your vision to change so rapidly. And I won't do the surgery because you only have one eye. But my partner is willing to take those kind of risks, and she's very good at it." So she did the surgery, and for 24 hours I had to keep that bandage on. And you cannot know how wonderful clear vision is until you haven't had it. It's wonderful. As soon as that bandage was removed, I could tell things were back to where they ought to be. Well, as wonderful as clear physical vision is, there is such a thing as spiritual vision. And it is incredibly important that we also have clear spiritual vision. Now, the prophet Isaiah experiences a transformation in his spiritual vision. So turn to chapter 6, and let's stand together as we read from God's word. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." May God bless our reading of His Word. You may be seated. Now, this is a vision that Isaiah has. He wasn't transported to heaven. There was nothing of that nature. It was a vision. And scholars are divided about when in his life this vision took place. Some read the scripture and argue that this took place at the beginning of his ministry, that this was, in fact, his original call. Others look at the prophecy where it sits in chapter 6 and believe this to have been something different, that this was a transformative experience in Isaiah's life, who was already a called prophet. Which it is, seems to me to be a little bit irrelevant. What it is of great importance, not only for our understanding of the book, but for our perception as well. Because it is critically important that we, like Isaiah, have spiritual clarity in order that we can see the world, ourselves, and God as they really are. Now, as this story unfolds, it tells us that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. That year would have been about 739 B.C. Now you may ask yourself, was 739 an important year? If you're King Uzziah, it was an important year. It's the year he died. Isaiah is a prophet through the kingdoms of four different kings of Judah. Isaiah became a prophet, most likely having grown up during the reign of Uzziah, and then became a prophet under the monarchy of Uzziah. And this experience occurred in Isaiah's early ministry. It was this experience that catapults Isaiah into being what scholars throughout the centuries have agreed is the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. His writings are clear. His own descriptions are as vivid as the story of this encounter with God. His prophecies span history from his point through the great eschaton. He sees what many other prophets never see. This experience changed Isaiah, and any experience in which we encounter the living God can change us as well. The very first thing that Isaiah sees is he sees the holiness of God. He sees a holy God. I want you to notice what he says in verse 1. I saw the Lord sitting up on a throne. Now, a throne, ladies and gentlemen, is the seat of a monarch, a king. So right here in verse 1, as Isaiah writes these words, he mentions two kings in one verse. The first is a mortal king, that is Uzziah. The second, an immortal king. The first, a human king with frailties, with weaknesses, with problems. The second is a holy king without any of the above. Now, the reason this is important is because many people fail to see God in his holiness. Now, the attribute of holiness is one that is noteworthy. It bears with it the significance of a couple of things. The first is the significance of the sovereignty of God. God, unlike any other king or any other alleged god, is in complete control. Notice what it says. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. I want you to notice that word Lord in verse 1. You see it, capital L, lowercase O-R-D. Whenever you see the word Lord in capital and then lowercase in the Old Testament, you likely are seeing the English rendering of the Hebrew word Adonai. Adonai. And that word is a descriptive word. It describes God. It is not a name for God. It is a description of God. And it reflects God's sovereignty. I want you to notice down in verse number 3, when one of the seraphim calls to another and says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Do you see that word, Lord? And you'll notice that it is in all uppercase letters. That reflects the divine name of God, the real name of God. It reflects the four Hebrew letters that are transposed into English, YHWH. And we pronounce it Yahweh. We have no idea how it's genuinely pronounced because it has no vowels or vowel points to give us indication of how it's pronounced. It is known as the Tetragrammaton, the unspeakable name of God. So one of them, Lord, with the lowercase O-R-D, is descriptive. It tells us something about God, that he is holy. The second word, Lord, all uppercase, tells us that he, this God, is literally unspeakable, unapproachable. This reflects his holiness. There was great fear in the Old Testament for even being in the manifestation, in the area, in the sight of a vision of God. People feared for their life that they might die. In fact, if you want to know how and why King Uzziah died, It is because he dared to approach the holiness of God in the temple. It was the responsibility of only the priest to do that. And God struck Uzziah with leprosy, and he died alone and scarred in a house that was borrowed. It's a serious thing to encounter this God. Not that anyone had ever really seen God, because no one has. But simply, his God's manifestation of himself. If people saw that, they could be consumed with the awesome exposure to the glory and holiness of this God. So, the question is, have you seen God like that? What is your vision of God? When you think about God, what do you see? Do you see a God who is all forgiving, all loving, all merciful? If that's the God you see, I want to tell you that you indeed see truth about God. He is all loving and all merciful and all forgiving. But let me also tell you that if that is all you see about God, you do not see God at all. You cannot understand the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, the love of God, without first grasping the holiness of God. The second thing that Isaiah observes about God is that this God that he now sees so clearly is a sinless God. That is, that there is nothing about him that is unclean, impure, imperfect. Look at verse 2. Above him, this is interesting, stood the seraphim. Seraphim is plural for seraph. Seraph, a Hebrew word, literally means burning one. Above him. This indicates that these creatures, and by the way, it's the only time this word is used in the Old Testament, right here. These agents, known as seraphim, are in this vision standing above God, indicating that they were at his beck and call. They stood ready to do anything and everything he desired. They were his servants. At his word, they moved. But let's read on. It says, each of them had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. One cried to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You see that? They didn't just say holy. Nor did they just say holy, holy. They said it three times. You will never find any attribute of God mentioned successively three times anywhere in Scripture but in this text. every commentator, Hebrew scholar, or Hebrew writer acknowledges that unlike our language, in Hebrew writing, there are different ways of emphasizing. How would we emphasize in English? In writing, we might underline. In writing, we might capitalize. In writing, we might post an exclamation point. For the Hebrew, the way to exclaim, to put a superlative into writing, there was the use of repetition. Here we see this superlative times three. Holy, holy, holy. This word, holy, indicates that this God, this Lord, is separate, literally cut off. If your vision of God is one who you can just call to your side at any moment, the God of your vision is not the God of Scripture. If the God you envision is a God that bends to your will, you do not see the God of the Bible. What I'm getting at is this, ladies and gentlemen. God is not like us. That is literally what holiness means. He is not like us. In our figuring and estimation of God, we will often create a vision of someone like us, but with better attributes. Someone who's always kind and always gentle, because we know, well, we're not always kind and we're not always gentle. We envision someone like us, only better. He's not like you, only better. He is utterly different than you. In Genesis chapter 1, many will recall that in a divine conversation, it is recorded that God says, "Let us make man in our image." God, being sovereign, as we've already seen, can do what he aims to do. And he did just that. He created human beings in his image. Does that mean that physically we are comparable to God? Well, of course not. Because God is not a body. He's not flesh. He is spirit. In what way are we in the image of God? Well, not physically, but perhaps when God created us, he created us with the capacity that he had to choose, to decide. That capacity allowed creation, man and woman, to be able to relate to God in the way God relates to us. Freely, volitionally, by preference. God can decide to relate to his creation. And God did. And when God made man and woman, he endowed them with that attribute. Are we like God? To that extent, we are. The problem is, even to the extent we were created in the image of God, that has been distorted. That has been disrupted. That has been damaged. That has been destroyed. We are not like God. God has no sin, and no one in the history of that which is born of man can say that apart from, well, God. No one. Which brings me to the second point. And that is what else Isaiah sees clearly now. Having seen God in all his holiness, he now begins to see himself in his own sinfulness. What does he say immediately? He says, immediately, then I said, first thing out of his mouth, woe is me. Woe is me. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord. There's the name Yahweh, the divine name of God, the Lord of hosts. What is the first thing that becomes evident to Isaiah now that he has seen God in unrivaled splendor, in revealed holiness? He says, I'm not God. I'm nothing like God. I am a wreck. The word undone literally means coming apart at the seams. I am going to pieces here. My friend, one of the ways to evaluate whether or not you know the true God is to ask yourself, do I realize what a complete mess I am? Do I realize how utterly dirty and unclean and wicked and lost I am? You say, Pastor, I can't believe you're saying that about people. There are a lot of churches who want you to feel good about yourself. That's their aim. That's their goal. But that is not the goal of the Bible. That is not God's goal. God wants you to know the truth. God wants you to understand, my friend, that you are not like him. You are so far distanced from God that there is no way for you to bridge that cavernous width on your own. You can't be good enough. Let's just say you could be perfect. From now on. From now on. How long is it going to take you to catch God's holiness? I don't know. He had an eternal head start on you. You'll never catch it. And it's foolish to even suggest that. Because you can't begin to be perfect. Because you're imperfect to begin with. Are you with me? Do you see? Do you see what Isaiah says? Isaiah immediately notices himself, and he sees himself maybe like he's never seen himself before. Whether this is his original call to ministry and prophecy, or if it is later in his life, he now comes to a point where he sees himself as he's never been able to see himself. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is a picture of how every one of us must come to the point where we are broken because we have seen the holiness of God. We are now able to compare with honesty who we really are, not in comparison to someone else, not in comparison to who we think we are, but in comparison to God. There are three people sitting in your seat this morning. I know it violates social distancing, but there are three people in your seat this morning. There is the you that you hope you are. There is in your seat the you that other people think you are. And then sitting in your seat, there is the you that God knows you are. And when we begin to see the holiness of God, we cannot but help begin to see ourselves the way God sees us. And immediately, Isaiah opens his mouth and he says, I am undone. I am come apart. Verse 5. I am a man of unclean lips. He sees who he is. And then out of his unclean lips come the truest words he's ever spoken. I am undone. Out of genuine conviction comes authentic confession. Many people who come to Christ at a very early age, in the later years, begin to doubt their conversion. The reason? They become aware of their own sinfulness. They become acutely aware of it. They become sensitive to it. And wonder, could they have understood when they were a child how sinful and how wicked and how lost they really were? If you're one of those people, I want to tell you something. It really doesn't matter what you knew back in childhood. The fact that you know who you are, how utterly sinful you are now, is a good indication that the conviction of God rests upon you. And that your confession today is true. I don't think many can literally point to a moment and say, I know at this moment I was saved. But I will tell you, if you can look at your life and realize how utterly lost and hopeless you are without Christ, and then trust Christ to do something about it, then your faith is genuinely and authentically placed, and you should rest in assurance. My assurance is not on what I know. My assurance is on God. My certainty that I am saved is not because I have achieved a level of theological understanding. It is because I have seen God as He has revealed Himself, and I have seen me as He has shown me who I am. Do you see those things? Do you see those things? Well, what was the result? What came of all this? Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." I wonder, why didn't he take that coal? If that coal was for a purifying effect, why didn't he take that coal and touch his heart? Why didn't he touch his heart? Well, because Isaiah had said, "I am a man of unclean lips." You see, he confessed his sin. His heart had already been touched. Because his heart had been touched, what was within his heart came out of his mouth. That's what Paul says. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made. It is exactly what Jesus said when he said, "How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So what was in his heart came out of his mouth. And when that confession came out of his mouth, the seraph took a coal from the altar and touched his lips. It was from the altar, not just any coal from any fire, but from an altar. Such a picture here of the atoning work of Christ that it's hard to miss. And he touches his lips. Isn't that what the Apostle John said? If we confess our sin, he is faithful to forgive us, listen, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is this multifaceted aspect of forgiveness that occurs in Isaiah's life and in your life when you see God as He is, when you see yourself as you truly are, when you confess that, that is who you really are to God. This multifaceted forgiveness impacts our life so that our standing before God is made right. Coal from the altar, ladies and gentlemen, is the blood of Jesus Christ. It has impacted our lives. It is applied to our lives, and we are counted, that is, we are reckoned, according to Paul, to be justified. That means we are standing in a right state before God. All of a sudden, that bridgeless, cavernous gap between us and God is closed, and we are joined together with God. But our sin and the filth of it has been remedied. That's why it touched his lips. Because that's what forgiveness does, folks. It changes us. It transforms us from the inside out. Look at verse 8. I included verse 8, though many scholars believe there is a transition here. The fact is, there is no transition through the end of this chapter. This chapter is a whole, but you know me, I'd never finish this in a single sermon. So I'm going on to verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. I don't know what Isaiah was doing before this. I don't know if this is his original call. I don't know if it is later in his ministry. I have no idea. What I do know is what happened to Isaiah after this experience where he sees God in his holiness. He sees himself in his sinfulness. He experiences forgiveness that is true, real, life-changing. He receives a new purpose in life. This voice says, who will go for me? Notice what Isaiah says, and it's important. He says, here am I. He does not say, and the Hebrew backs this up, he does not say, here I am. Here I am answers the question, what is your location? This voice did not ask Isaiah his location. This voice asked Isaiah for his vocation. Who will go for me? Here am I. In other words, you need some going done? I'm your man. I'm the man to do your going. So send me. Notice what else he doesn't say. He doesn't say, here I am. I'm sure there's somebody that will do your going for you. He doesn't say, here I am. We have a pastor, he'd love to go for you. He doesn't say, here I am. Here I am. I know a deacon who will go for you. He doesn't say, here I am, a senior adult. I know some younger people who will go for you. He doesn't say, here I am. I'm a young person with very little experience. I know some folks who have wisdom and experience and will go for you. He says, here I am. I will go for you. Let me tell you what else he doesn't say. He doesn't say, here I am. Where do you want me to go? Have you ever asked your kids, hey, you want to go with me? And they answer you, where are you going? It hurts, doesn't it? The reason it hurts is because you didn't really mean anything about the going. You meant something about the with me. And they're all about the where. That's not what Isaiah said. He said, send me. Send me. In other words, before the contract was even drawn up, Isaiah signed it. I'll do that. Whatever it is, wherever it is, whenever it is, however it is, whatever it means, I will go. I know some people, sadly, who have spent their entire life with other answers than, "Here am I, send me." They are miserable, and they make everyone around them equally miserable. Do not answer God's call on your life with anything other than, "Here am I, send me." Let's pray.